Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone down, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I've told him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and also, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And then he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It has been a while since I brought a sermon to a worship service. About 8 years now. I worked for 20 some odd years as a pastor in the United Methodist Church, and then, for lots of reasons, gave it up. I had enough years to theoretically retire, so that's what I did. I had no intention of ever preaching again, short of a Damascus Road experience. So when Amy suggested the possibility, my first thought was, yeah, not likely. But I decided to wait and not respond for a while. Maybe she would retract it and I wouldn't have to find a polite way to say no. Out of curiosity, I looked at the lectionary to see what the scripture passages would be for today. They struck me as particularly pertinent for myself and for the church. I'm beyond rusty and out of practice, and the issues at hand are dicey, so I'm going to stick close to my script. When I was preaching, I used the lectionary exclusively. One Sunday, the Old Testament. The next Sunday, the New Testament. The next, the Psalm, and finally the Gospel, then repeat. In a 3-year cycle, it took a long time before any scripture was revisited. So for this morning, I'm going with the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 20. We have the sons of Eli and the nation of Israel. Neither are doing very well in their relationship with God. In the very next chapter, the Philistines defeat the Israelites in battle and steal the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli and his sons are done, cut off. But in the midst of it all, God calls Samuel. It's important to note the setting of Samuel's call: sin. I am familiar with sin. When I went into the ministry, one component of my calling was Judas Iscariot, the guy that betrayed Jesus. I played his part in the Living Last Supper. I think Western Hills put that on. It was a late 1980s, early 1990s thing. What got under my skin was that Judas and I were not all that different. He betrayed Jesus. I betrayed Jesus on a regular basis, all the time. Always finding myself pedaling down roads I shouldn't be going down, buying into things that Scripture tells me is wrong, tradition tells me is wrong, reason tells me is wrong, experience tells me is wrong. But the moment says, vamanos, let's go. And if God is who God is and Jesus is who Jesus is, I thought I probably should be taking things a little more seriously. I needed to be immersed, sleeping next to the ark like Samuel, making it my life. When I consider the sons of Eli, nothing they'd done seems out of reach for me. Even today. And what is the deal? You'd think that after all these years, all the Bible studies, all the children's and youth camps, all the retreats, fasting, spiritual counseling, mission trips, visiting, reading, studying, preaching, praying, I would have made some inroads into the perfection John Wesley speaks of. Surely doesn't feel like it. Sin is there. Temptation is everywhere, twisting, turning, pushing hard. I could be very specific and detailed about the character of my own brokenness and faithlessness and sinfulness. Suffice to say that my sin is ever before me. I do the thing I don't want to. I don't do the thing I should do. It's just wearisome. I have detailed a lot of my own darkness in my journal, which I've done for since back in seminary days, before my oldest daughter was born, close to 30 years ago. What I was thinking, or maybe what was I thinking, is duly recorded for each kid's birth. I've not shared my journals with my family. I need them laboring under the illusion that I am a godly and righteous man, the perfect father and husband. When I'm gone, they'll open them and hopefully forgive and have mercy and pity. I have not been a faithful person. I'm easily distracted. I've not loved God with my whole heart. You should see my lottery list if I win. I have not been obedient. Sounds a lot like dieting. I have not done God's will. Have you read the scriptures? I have broken God's law. Seriously, have you read the scriptures? I have not loved my neighbors. I hardly know them. I wave as I'm driving by. I have ignored the cry of the needy, and that would mean getting involved, and I'm on a schedule. I have, on all accounts. Every night, when I could still go into my kids' bedrooms without knocking, I would wait until they were asleep. And I would go in and put my head on theirs, and I would hold their hands, and I would pray. Thank you, God, for Laney Grace, Simon, Bonnie. Thank you for them in my life.
Thank you for their sanctification, their salvation, their health, their healing, their wholeness. I pray he'd grow into a healthy, happy, faithful, godly human being, and that nothing would matter to them but you, Lord God. Please post your angels all around them and keep evil far from them and keep them from evil. And please, God, this is the central piece for me. Don't hold me against them. Don't let me hurt them or lead them astray. God loves you. Jesus loves you. I love you, Lainey, Grace, Simon, Bonnie. So you get the idea. On a personal level, it's not too hard for me to get with the Eli context of this passage. There's shame, regret, fear of going down a road for so long that God will just let me keep going on down it until I cut myself off. It's my choice. But enough about me. It's also about the community, the church, all of us together. And what happens when we don't consider and judge very carefully when it comes to the expectation of the culture we find ourselves in and the expectation is of God as testified to in Scripture? This is a reoccurring theme for God's children. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of years of reoccurring. One would think one would learn from history, but in Adam's day they didn't, in Eli's day they didn't, in Elijah's day they didn't, in Jesus' day they didn't, and today? I've been around the life of the United Methodist Church long enough to see it be just as responsive to the gods of the present as it is to the God of eternity. Over and over, I've seen it trim its sails to the winds of prevailing culture and times and not the breath of the Holy Spirit. And now, I worry, given its present course, that I won't be with it much longer. And this kills me. I was baptized as an infant at a church the Methodists and Catholics shared in Camp Crook, South Dakota. And I can never remember a time when my family wasn't involved up to their noses in the life of the local church. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I just about gave my life in the service of the church, or so it felt, when I was using one of those big buffers on a newly waxed floor of the church bathroom. I grabbed a hold of the metal door stall while hanging on to the buffer and completed the circuit. Church has been seared into the fabric of my life. So it's sad that after 50 plus years of participating in the Methodist Church, I tried to talk my daughter, Grace, out of going into the professional ministry. No doubt I disappointed her, maybe even broke her heart a bit, that I didn't bless or celebrate her decision. But what kind of father would I be, given my experience of and witness of the church, to have any other position on the matter? She didn't follow my advice, not the first time, and has just finished her first year at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. There's a scriptural reference, I guess, in Matthew 10. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Good on her. It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. At the end of my ministry, God raised up something new. And this brings us to the other piece of the passage. At the end of Eli, God calls Samuel. In the midst of betrayal and sin, God raises up someone new, faithful, steadfast, true, and obedient. Throughout the history of God, of the people's relationship with God, over and over and over and over again, something like this happens. And then God took everything to a new level with Jesus. Eli didn't have a sacrifice that would atone. We do. The Lamb of God was sacrificed that we might not be cut off because of our rotted nature and ways. God loves us. Jesus loves us. Sin does not exclude us from this table. Jesus welcomed everybody, and all are welcome here. And that's a good thing. If sin did exclude us from approaching and partaking in Christ, there would be a lot of bread left over this morning. Never mind anybody to serve it. So there's hope for you and me. But there is more than just receiving the sacrifice and the love. The stories of Jesus tell us that there is a constant choice you and I must make, the same one as Eli and his sons, the same as people in every generation. The choice that moves us closer to God, or the choice that moves us away from God. One puts us at God's side, the other, of our own choosing, alienates us. One continues our story, and one ends it. We have millennia of history and testimony to this. So as we approach the table today, are we thinking about our end of the deal, the other half of the equation? God is on our side. That is a no-brainer. It's getting on God's side that's the hard part. Jesus made a choice and gave himself for us. And I can imagine him, as people approached him, wondering, what choice will they make? What choice will you and I make? I can also imagine what he's hoping for. Amen.